Hey, if you got a Bible, open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, that's a typo. 2 Thessalonians 2. That's my fault. It's wrong on my nose. I'm grateful for James to be flexible and still be able to lead us in worship without strings on his guitar, you know? So I'm very, very blessed by that. So let's start off by asking a question before we read this passage in 2 Thessalonians. So raise your hand if you were born after the year 1999. So raise your hand real high. Don't be shy. Dang, we got a lot of young people. That's great. That's good. Okay. Raise your hand if you were born, you know, before 99, so that we can kind of see that. So it's a lot. Well, if you were around during this time, those of you that were born after the year 99, you probably don't have any recollection of this, but there was something called Y2K. During Y2K, it was sort of a crazy time, really across the entire globe. If you don't know what Y2K was, it was this idea, this belief that the way that computers were coded, because everything began to get dependent on computers, that when it would jump to the year 2000, it wouldn't know what year it was. And so because of that, it would basically destroy all of society. That was the theory. And so, you know, the banks would malfunction, airlines would, power and utility companies, hospitals, how you pay your insurance, and the whole entire government would just implode on itself because everything was so dependent on computers. And so in the late 90s, just the U.S. government, the federal government, spent $8.5 billion recoding computers and preparing. In the entire United States, so the government plus the private sector, they spent $100 billion to prepare for it. And if you look across the entire globe, everybody on the planet spent around $400 billion to prepare. And during this time frame, I was only a sophomore in high school, so I was still mooching off my parents pretty deeply at that age, but a lot of people began to stockpile canned goods, bottled waters, and guns and ammo, you know? And so everybody was so worried about what was happening that they were prepared to take people's stuff or protect the things that they had. It was kind of a crazy time. And if you weren't alive during that time frame, you may not know what it's like when the whole world comes chaotic, but we've all experienced that. At least most of us did in 2020 during COVID. I mean, that was a wild year. Can we all agree on that? It was a brutal year. The entire world shut down across the globe. Didn't matter what county you were in, what state you were in, what country you were in, everybody went into isolation, and it was just a crazy, crazy time because of this horrible COVID thing that was spreading around. Now, I share all of that to say that as we begin to study, as we have for multiple weeks, what it's going to look like at the second coming of Jesus, there's a big part of how we think about the return of Christ and the events that lead up to his return that the whole world is going to be under one rule, that the whole world is going to be a part of a system. It's already a part of a system, but it's going to be a system that is going to try to oppose Christ and who he is. And maybe you're here and you're kind of a skeptic and you're sort of like, oh, there's no way the whole world is ever going to be one government or led by one leader. And I remember during that COVID time, my dad looked at me and he just said, Daniel, anybody that says the whole world can't get controlled really quick is crazy. Because we experienced it, at least twice in my very short lifetime. Some might not say short. But the reality is we've seen it twice. And here's what's wild. We are going to study what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And what he is going to do on the earth is going to make look Y2K and COVID and 2020 like child's play. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's not just going to deceive a few people. He's going to deceive the whole world. So I want to read you the text that is probably one of multiple texts that addresses who he is. And we're just going to work through it verse by verse. And by the way, if you are not excited about this series, I kind of understand. Like, nobody wants to come to church and say, what are we going to study? Let's study the Antichrist. Nobody is like super stoked about digging into that particular topic. But here's why we're doing it as a church. Because the Bible talks about it. And we don't have the freedom to look at the Bible and just not study things because for us personally, we don't care. If the Bible addresses it, it was important enough for the Holy Spirit to write it down. And if it was important enough for God to write it down, then it's important enough for us to study it. So what I want to do is I'm going to read this text, and then I'm literally, you're going to have to kind of keep up. We're just going to rapid fire, just work through everything the text says. And then by God's grace, hopefully we can just really see how this applies to our lives. So starting on verse 3, here's what it says. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bringing to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So first of all, I want you to see, if you go back up, we're not going to read it, but look at verses 1 and 2. It appears that there were false teachers, liars, who had gone to the church in Thessalonica. And after Paul was there, 1 Thessalonians, one of the primary focuses of 1 Thessalonians is helping them understand how the second coming of Christ is going to go down. And I guess in between him visiting and writing that letter, there were people that showed up and told the church, hey, just so you know, Jesus has already come back. I'm really sorry, but all you guys missed it. And so you had guys that were using Bible verses and fancy theological language, and they deceived and they tricked the people. And they basically told the people, you weren't in that club. You were left behind, if you guys have read that book series. And sadly, it appeared that a lot of the believers in Thessalonica believed the lie. And they began to be overwhelmed with fear because they thought they had missed the return of Christ, and which created a lot of confusion. Some people even speculate and say that a lot of them probably gave up on their duties and daily responsibilities. Charles Spurgeon would jokingly say, an old English pastor, that he said that a lot of them just quit their jobs so they could just go fishing all day, you know? And so because of that, there's a lot of challenging things in the thing that we just read, okay? You just got to take my word for it. So what we want to do is we want to kind of faithfully just begin to unpack that, okay? So the primary point of this section that Paul wants them to understand is Christ has not come back. That's his point. You didn't miss it. There are things that are going to take place that will reveal when he's going to come back. And one of the things that he describes is that there will be a man named by the name of the man of lawlessness. Now in 1 John chapter 2, he uses the word antichrist. That there is going to be, at least in 1 John, a spirit of the antichrist, which means across the globe, there is going to be an attitude that is completely contrary to Jesus and what Jesus stood for. So you can go on the vast majority. I told this to Wednesday night a few weeks ago at Equipped. You can go on multiple AI models and you can say, give me criticisms of Christianity. And it'll rattle off argument after argument after argument criticizing Christianity, why you should reject it. And then you can say, give me criticisms of this other religion, and it won't do it. You have to talk it into it. Because I'm not throwing shade at the AI model. I'm just saying that it's anti-Christian. And so what John says is, across the globe, there is going to be a spirit and an attitude that just can't stand Christianity. When I say Christianity, I don't mean like what comes into our heads sometimes. I mean like the followers of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is and what he taught. And where that has to do with lawlessness, if Christ represents order and structure and love and beauty, lawlessness is the opposite of that. And so what John is speaking about is an attitude, but eventually the scriptures teach that that tone of an antichrist attitude is going to manifest itself in a person. And so John calls him the Antichrist in 1 John, and in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John calls him the beast. The Apostle Paul here in this text calls him the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. He is known as the emissary of Satan, who in Revelation 13 is a part of what we would call a counterfeit trinity. We'll look at this in a second. How everything the Antichrist or man of lawlessness is doing, it's like a... So I grew up in the 90s. We used to have a saying that was super disrespectful. We called you a poser, you know? I know that's like really old school. But it's like if you tried to pretend like something you weren't, you were a poser. So if you're not cool, don't act like you're cool. If you're not a jock, don't act like you're a jock. If you're not tough, don't act like you're tough. And if you do that, we're going to call you a poser and disrespect you to your face. Basically, the Antichrist is a poser. He is trying to act and behave as if he's God when he's not. And when you read Revelation, he tries to create his own form of the Trinity. We believe in a Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But in Revelation, there's going to be the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And their primary purpose is to deceive the world and to trick many of the people that are declared the people of God. And fundamentally, the Antichrist is going to try to convince people of a message that is contrary to the good news of Jesus. See, the good news of Jesus is that you and I are wretched sinners. We are not good people. And that is horrible news. Like, nobody likes that news, but it's the truth. Nobody in this room would ever say you're perfect, because we know that we're not. We fail and we break laws and we don't do things that we should. This is a struggle for all of humanity. But even though you are a sinner, the Bible says that Christ died for you. God demonstrated his love for us, and while yet we were sinners, Christ died, is the way Romans says it. And so because of that, Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave. This is the good news of Jesus. And our part in salvation is belief. It's faith. We just follow Jesus. We believe that message and we bow our knee to him. And when we put our faith in Jesus and we repent from our sins, the Bible says we're born again. And the message of the Antichrist will not only reject that message, it will try to suppress it and crush it. I heard one guy say it like this: the Antichrist is going to be a message that convinces you that you can be right, whole, or saved without being dependent on Jesus and his good news. The text goes on to tell us that one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do, or the man of lawlessness, he's going to oppose all religions. He is particularly going to oppose Christianity. But he'll crush them all. He's going to try to. And he's going to proclaim that he is God in the flesh. Remember, he's going to try to act like he's a better version of Jesus. He's a poser. So he's not only going to say he's God, he's going to say he is God over all the other gods. That there are no other gods but him. And he'll declare this, that everybody on the earth needs to bow and worship him instead of Jesus. And further down in that text, it says that he'll be under the influence of Satan, which means he'll have the capacity to do what appears to be supernatural things. He'll do signs and wonders because Satan is a demon, and demons are angels, and they're significantly more powerful than human beings. And under the influence of Satan, he's going to be able to do the will of evil things. The text goes on to say that he is going to be seated in the temple. Now, if you didn't grow up really understanding the Old Testament, the temple was the dwelling place of God's presence amongst the people of God. I'm reading through Exodus in my quiet time, and I'm in that section where it's got the dimensions of tables, and they're covered in gold, and it's really, really cool to study. Well, a guy named Herod rebuilt the temple that was there during the time of Jesus. And the idea that the man of lawlessness would sit in the throne in the temple, it's because inside of the temple there was this thing called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was something called the Ark of God. And in the Ark of God were these three items that revealed God's relationship with human beings on the earth. And one time out of the year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice on behalf of all of the nation of Israel. And there was this idea that the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, would dwell in the Holy of Holies. And what this is saying is, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is that one day the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. And that throne that is there for God and God alone, he is going to try to dwell there. Which is really a fulfillment of a prophecy from Daniel chapter 11. That one day the Antichrist will try to sit in a seat that only the God of the universe can sit in. And you need to know that there are things that have happened in the history of the world that this prophecy in a lot of ways has happened. So here's a few. There's a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC said that he was God. He was a Roman emperor. And so he set up pagan altars inside of the temple. He even sacrificed a pig there in the place. A pig was an unclean animal. It's like literally the most disrespectful thing you could have done to the people of God. And this sparked something called the Maccabean Revolt. If you grew up Catholic, your Bible had books that are not in our Protestant Bibles. You guys ever seen those? They're written during the silent year period where we would say that God wasn't speaking to the people and nothing was written. They're more historical books that were written down. This is when this took place, during the Maccabean Revolt. There's another guy by the name of Pompey who entered into the Holy of Holies after he tried to conquer Jerusalem in 63 BC. All this is before Christ. There's a guy named Caligula. Some of you guys, if you know your Roman history, like that. There's a joke that says men think of the Roman Empire. You guys ever heard that? Like every few minutes or whatever. But regardless, but Caligula ordered to have statues of himself placed inside of the temple because Caligula believed he was God, but he was assassinated before it took place. There's another guy by the name of Titus in AD 70. He entered the Holy of Holies, and eventually they got mad about it, the people of God did, and so he just destroyed the temple, which fulfilled a prophecy of Jesus that not one stone would remain. But here's the challenge of those events taking place in history. Each of those events were not necessarily on a global scale. It was across the Roman world, but it wasn't on a global event. So the man of lawlessness, I don't think was one of those Roman emperors. I think he's still in the future as far as I can tell. And part of why is Christ has not returned yet. And because Christ has not come back yet, and that wasn't on a global scale, then this is something that's going to take place in the future. Because Revelation 13 says, the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. Then the text goes on to say that he's being restrained. Y'all, I read a lot to prepare. For the commentaries I had said, this is the most difficult section in the New Testament to understand. One of the most difficult. So we just want to go through and I just want to wrestle through. So here's the analogy that I think at least Paul is trying to paint a picture of. There is some kind of cosmic force holding back the Antichrist from bringing the destruction that he wants to bring. And the analogy that I think of is like some kind of vicious, wild animal, like a tiger or something, that just wants to come and steal and destroy everything on the earth. But he's on a chain, and there's something restraining the Antichrist from causing all the pain and destruction that it wants to do. And so you may ask, who's restraining? Well, here's the difficult. The text does not tell us. Literally what Paul says is, we talked about this so you guys know who it is, but the text doesn't tell us. And it doesn't tell us in 1 Thessalonians. And I'm not a Greek expert, but in the original language, sometimes in the original language, it talks about the restrainer as if it's a force. In other places, it addresses it as if it's a person because it uses a masculine noun for it. So the implication is that someone who has the ability to exercise supernatural force to withhold the Antichrist from doing all the evil that it wants to do. And there's all kinds of theories. Some people think it was just the Roman Empire. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit in the church. Some people think it's some type of individual angel. Some people think it's Satan itself. But here's how I look at it, because I'm very simple-minded. I just know God's the one that's in control of all things. And so whenever the restrainer is going to be released, whoever is restraining it is under the supernatural providential work of a sovereign God, that God is in control of all of history. And so who that is, I'm perfectly content with going, I don't know. I just know that it'll happen in God's timing. And then you must ask the question, well, why is he being restrained? The text does not tell us, as far as I can tell. My theory is, my biblical theory is what I said last week. Is as long as the Antichrist isn't reigning on the earth, destroying the earth and deceiving people, you and I and all of our friends and loved ones still have a chance to trust Christ. Now, it's my understanding that people can trust Christ even during the seven-year tribulation. The Holy Spirit is God, so he's not going to disappear during that time. However, right now is the prime time opportunity for people to follow Jesus and believe the good news that he offers. And so I think the restraining is a chance for you and I to get Jesus to our loved ones who need it. How long will it be restrained? Once again, the text doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is that once the Antichrist is revealed, eventually God is going to destroy the Antichrist. Paul tells us, regardless of how powerful he is, regardless of the amount of damage that he is able to do, that when Christ appears, it says, by the breath of his mouth, he'll kill him, the Antichrist. When we play a lot of fantasy football, and if I beat you in fantasy football, I say I crushed you like a grape. You know what I mean? For me, it's my disrespectful, corny smack talk. And so God is going to crush the Antichrist like a grape. Okay. So all you guys in the room and ladies in the room that love apocalyptic stuff, all that stuff is really interesting to you. But a lot of people, if I'm being honest, in my experience as a pastor, don't care. But this is the part that's important. That if you've checked out or you've kind of said this is inapplicable, this part, if you don't hear this, you're missing the point of how we think about these things. Okay. The text says that the Antichrist will be by the activity of Satan. So a good question is, what does that mean, the activity of Satan? It obviously means Satan has the capacity to do signs and wonders. But I think it's more addressing a scheme of Satan. Well, to understand Satan, we have to go back to Scripture where the first time he appeared, which is in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan schemes to destroy man's relationship with God were not obvious. They were subtle and sneaky. So the point is, Satan does not walk into the Garden of Eden with pointy ears, a pitchfork in his hand, and a tail, and going, my goal is to destroy your relationship with the God that's created you. That is not the way that he goes about ruining things. The way that he goes about ruining it is being hidden about it, of being sneaky. And when he approaches Eve, he doesn't say, I want you to hate God. He goes to Eve and he says, did God really say that? Like, are you really sure God told you that you shouldn't do that? And he just creates just a micro amount of doubt in her heart. And then once he sees that doubt, he just keeps leaning into it. And he says, like, the reason God doesn't want you to do this is because you could be like him. And God doesn't want anybody to be like him. I mean, God's kind of being a little bit selfish, don't you think, Eve? And sadly, Eve drank the Kool-Aid. So Satan reframes God's command. That was a good thing for her and Adam. It was a gift of protection and love. But she begins to see it as a threat to happiness. And so because of that, she falls into temptation. And she's exploited. And Eve, with Adam's help, fails. Satan not only is able to try to deceive them, he's successful at it. And sin enters the world through the deception of Satan. Now here's the principle. Satan works through lies and deception. The Apostle John calls Satan the father of lies. His method is to confuse, distort, appeal to your, not godly desires, but your fleshly, carnal desires. And there's a difference. Your desire for relationship, your desire to love people, like all of those are good things. But we also have desires that are not good things, that would lead us to stepping outside of the boundaries of what God said is good and right. And Satan says, I'll appeal to those carnal desires, and I want you to undermine your trust in God. And I told you earlier that everything the Antichrist is going to do is going to be like a poser. He's going to try to contradict everything that God offers that's good and say his way is better. So here's some examples. God establishes his law. By the way, can I just say something, especially if you're in this room and you're a teenager or a young person, God's law is not him being mean to you. Like when God says, don't go do that, he actually knows if you go do that, it's going to destroy your life. He's like a father saying to the three-year-old, don't play in the street. Cars will hurt you. So stay in the boundaries that I have for you. Stay in the yard. But what we do in our sinfulness is we see those boundaries as his hatred towards us because we think playing in the street is fun. So we don't see his law as a good thing. And so God gives us his law as his love towards us. But Satan is known as the lawless one. And the way that I read this text, y'all, and I think we can see this, that the Antichrist, with his rise to power, however that looks in that time period. By the way, every generation has a prediction over who the Antichrist was going to be. Okay? Everybody. Like, some people thought it was the Pope back during Luther's day. Everybody thought it was Hitler during the 1930s and 40s. We don't know. But the principle is that Satan is going to slow, the earth is going to, the destruction and the lawlessness is going to get greater and greater as the earth goes on. In other words, people will not get better at morality. People on the earth will become worse at morality as long as the earth exists. Now, tell me that I don't feel some kind of way right now. When you turn the news on, you're just like lawlessness everywhere, it feels like sometimes. Then the Bible says that God stands to create things. The Antichrist stands to destroy things. God demands worship. Satan is going to try to sit in God's sanctuary and get worshiped instead of God. God declares truth. Satan peddles an unrighteous deception, things that aren't true. Jesus was revealed from heaven, whereas the Antichrist will be revealed from this earth. Jesus is going to come for his church, while the Antichrist is going to come in Satan's power. Now, here's the principle. That Satan's methods is to trick and deceive. And I want you to notice, and I'm not going to do this, and if it offends you or upsets you, I'm kind of sorry. Because when you begin to get on this topic, a lot of people speculate. I will not do that. You hear what I'm saying? So if you have a theory that some guy, like it's Putin or somebody, that's like that's the Antichrist, you are entitled to having that speculation, but I'm not going to do that in our time frame together. Because I don't think that the text does that. I think the greatest application of this text is for you and I to understand the methodology and the game plan of the enemy that the scriptures say wants to steal and kill and destroy your life if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, the Bible also says that's what he wants to do. Because if you can begin to understand his game plan, then you can be aware of the way that he is going to try to ruin your life. Because the way Satan is going to bring turmoil into your life is he's not going to show up and knock on your door and say, "Hey, by the way, I'm Satan. I'm a demon, and I'm here to ruin everything good you got going. I'm here to complicate your relationship with God. I'm here to complicate your friendships and your family. I'm here to ruin how you think about the church." He is not going to do it like that. The way that Satan is going to do all of that evil stuff is he's going to do it in a way that you never see it coming. He's going to do it in a way that you actually think you're doing something good. Something fun, something pleasurable. And then you're going to realize after the moment that you've gone too far that that was not God and that was not God's best. And what's scary about the Antichrist is he's going to do this on a global scale, meaning the whole world is going to be deceived and tricked. And so the principle is this. We got to know what he's doing. Because if we know what he's doing, hopefully we can see it coming. And think about it like this. Imagine I had an apple, okay? And symbolically, hypothetically, I'm Satan. And I want to get you to eat the apple, okay? But because I want to steal, kill, and destroy from you, on the backside of that apple, I stuff razors inside of the apple. And my goal is to get you to ingest that razor so you die. Now remember now, I'm not going to show up to you if I'm Satan and I'm going to go eat this apple and it's got razors in it because I hate you. That'd be stupid. You'd have to be really dumb to fall for something like that. So here's what Satan does. He stuffs it with razors and he polishes it up so that you can't really see it. And then he takes the apple and he spins it just a little bit. He spins it so the only thing that you see is the good side. And he polishes that side up really, really nice. So as far as you're concerned, this is the greatest apple you could ever have, and he tells that to you, that if you could eat this apple, everything that you want, you're going to have. I mean, this is going to be the best thing you've ever had. And this is the way that he deceives us. And if we don't see it, then we're going to be gullible and fools, and we're all fighting with temptation. Do you hear me? Every single one of us, every single day is grinding for righteousness and to serve God. And if you're not, that means you're perfect. which is not any of you, or you're not grinding. You're just falling into sin. So I want to share a testimony from my own life. I'll be brief. At a time that I saw this, like, schemes of Satan. And I asked Audrey if I could share it because it's sort of personal. And let me say this on the front end before I forget. We were not together when this happened, okay? This is before Audrey and I started dating. But I went to a conservative Christian college to get my Bible degree. I've shared that story before. I loved that school. I particularly loved the Bible classes I was in, and I loved my roommates. I grew up in public school. So, like, we didn't do a lot of Bible study in the public school I was at. And so when I got to a Christian campus, and I transferred in from St. John's, the former community college, and I just, everything I had was Bible. And I just couldn't have enough of it. I would sit for hours and just read my Bible and journal. And my roommates were both, like, godlier than me. They were younger than me, but they were godlier than me. One was my cousin. Another guy was this dude named John from Philadelphia. And we became, like, the best of friends. And each night, we would literally stay up playing Halo, and then after Halo, we would talk about the Bible till 1 or 2. It was like the dream of a 19, 20-year-old, you know, that loved Jesus. And so we would just loved each other. And it became this a time of accountability. We would confess sin. We would talk about what God says, and it was amazing. Well, during my early times at CCC, before Audrey and I really started dating, I had a job at IHOP. And I've told y'all before, I hated that job. Even now, thinking about that job, I hate it. Y'all are bad tippers for breakfast. I'm just kidding. Maybe you're not a bad tipper, but by the way, don't be a bad tipper. Servers need to get good tips, especially if you're, say, you're a Christian. But regardless, there was a woman that I worked with. She wasn't that much older than me, but she was married and she had two kids. And that woman began to share things with me about her marriage. And it was sort of just complaining initially, like, I'm not happy, and venting. But I didn't think anything of it. Look, by the way, I'm very naive whenever it comes to the whole dating scene. Like, I was never a player. I was like the opposite awkwardness. And I'll kind of a funny part of that in a second. But so I'm just naive. She vents to everybody, no big deal. But I began to see that she began to share, like, intimate details about her marriage with me when we worked shifts together. Like, even as naive as I was, I knew no married person should be sharing this with somebody besides a counselor. And that night I went home and I just confessed to my roommates that there's a married woman that I work with that's essentially flirting with me. And I'm tempted by it. And my roommates, without hesitation, were like, are you sure that's a real woman? And it's a joke because it's just like a lot of guys, they've got all kinds of ladies and all area codes. I was not like that, you know? So it was like, are you sure? Are you telling the truth? Like, you don't have to look cool in front of us, Daniel. We love you. Like, did she see you? Like, anyways. And it was kind of like, there's something suspicious about this because this never really happens in my world. But I confessed to them that this was a temptation. And we just began to pray. And as I continued to work shifts with this lady, I just tried to create space. I tried to always have like another person around. Like, I was trying to do things where it wasn't going to be hard for me to resist. And I'm not making this up. Have you guys read the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? When Potiphar's wife says, come lie with me. I had a moment like that with her. Not on my end, but on her end, where she aggressively said that to me. No point in going into details, but that's what happened. And I don't remember what I said. I just know nothing happened. Nothing happened even close, and I was able to escape that temptation. And I went home that night, and it's like really late because I was working a late shift, and I just said it to my roommates. And one of my roommates said to me, he said, Daniel, I feel like God wants me to tell you that if you do anything with that woman, it's going to ruin your life. I'll never forget those words. So here I'm venting to my friend, and by the way, just as a word of encouragement, especially to the young people in the room, the greatest expression of love that you can have is to lovingly tell people what God says. Because in that moment, that roommate was not concerned about my emotions. He wasn't concerned about what I wanted or what would make me happy. He loved me, and he told me the truth. And he just said, if you do that, You're going to ruin that family's life, and you're going to ruin your life. And in that moment, just like that, God changed my whole way of looking at it. Because instead of that being a temptation, I immediately saw it as a threat. I knew that I would get kicked out of the college I was in. I was going into the ministry. And I'm not saying Audrey would have never given me the time of day, but I'm just telling you, I don't know that that would have worked out either if I'd have had that failure. I'm not saying God can't redeem that failure. I'm not saying God's not the God of second chances. I'm saying for that season in my life, for me to be a pastor and minister of the gospel, I would have ruined all of that for a moment of pleasure. Because Satan did not knock on my dorm room and say, "Hey, buddy, I'd like to ruin you as a dad of four kids 10, 15 years down the road." He planted a good-looking woman in my life who flirted with me. That was very confusing to see, is that Satan or not? Now, I don't know, everybody listen to me. Sometimes when we experience failures with sin or temptation, it's our fault because we sin. You hear what I'm saying? Like, I know people, they be blaming the devil for bad, poor decision-making, you know? So we don't want to do that. But I also want to recognize that there is an enemy that wants to destroy our lives. See, what Satan was trying to do in that moment, he was trying to get me to do an exchange. The same way he did with the Garden of Eden with Eve and Adam. "Hey, Daniel, will you exchange the goodness of God, the blessing of God, walking with God for this temporary delight and pleasure that's going to lead to your destruction?" And I'm not here to brag and say, "Oh, I didn't fall into it." I'm here to say that by God's grace, he protected me. And he did it through brothers in Christ who held me accountable. So James, if you guys will come back up, I want us to close out just thinking about this reality. This is a very difficult truth, but it is completely true. Nobody wakes up in the morning and think, "I'm going to make a decision that's going to ruin my life today." Nobody does that. If we do something that has massive consequences in our lives, virtually every single time, there are dozens of little decisions that slowly faded us to that place of destruction. And yes, during that time frame, we're responsible because we're sinners and we're choosing sin instead of following Christ. I know that, okay? But I'm here to tell you that in that season of slow fade, there is an enemy that wants to destroy you and all that God wants to do in your life. And there's just like little carrots he's dangling in front of our face that we'll be willing to ruin our lives for the stupid carrot. And my goal today is to look at you and to say, don't fall for the schemes. God's got something better. Because nobody wakes up and says, "You know what I'd like to do today? Cheat on my wife. Cheat on my husband." Nobody wakes up and just makes that compulsive decision. It normally starts with talking about things in your marriage that's nobody's business. It starts with a little bit of flirting. It starts with a secret addiction to porn. It starts with something that's under the radar and doesn't seem all that bad. But it leads to blowing up a family. Nobody wakes up and says, "I'd love to be an addict. Like, that would be my dream. Like, I'm just going to do this substance and I'm immediately addicted to it." Nobody does it like that. It normally starts with consuming substances with no self-control or partying and being around people that do that. There are all of these little decisions that get you there. Nobody wakes up and says, "I would just love to be a bitter, resentful, like mean, nasty person." Nobody just says, "That's what I'm going to be today. That's my choice." Normally, there are dozens of decisions and private conversations that we are having in our head that lead us to be bitter and resentful and angry. So all of the ways that Satan was working in the Garden of Eden was with a lie. And maybe for you, this is where you are. You're somewhere in that phase of like slow fade. And there's a little question in your mind. There's a tiny compromise. There's a slow, gradual drift away from God's best towards something that's bad. So my prayer for you is that in light of thinking about the Antichrist, you can speculate all you want over who you want it to be. I think the better application is to ask yourself, are you the kind of Christian that are easily deceived? Are you the kind of believer that loves pleasure in toxic, nasty, sinful ways more than you love the pleasure that you can find in knowing God and serving Him? Because if you are, I am telling you, in God's grace and in God's love, the truth, you're a low-hanging fruit for the enemy. And what I've discovered for me as a man, you need me as your pastor to not be low-hanging fruit. I'm not saying I can't be tempted. I'm not saying I can't struggle. I am saying that I need to be mature enough to identify the way that Satan's trying to ruin my life. My kids need me to not be low-hanging fruit. My wife needs me to not be low-hanging fruit. So I'm asking you, is that where you are? So I just want to pose this question. Where is Satan tempting you right now? What is the temptation that you need to see as a threat? That right now, in the privacy of your thoughts, you get excited about. But if you know anything of God's word, you understand that it's not going to be exciting. It's going to ruin your life. So here's how I want to close out. Really simple. If that is where you are, I want you to hear me. I'm not saying that to you to create shame. Shame cultivates sin. I'm saying that to you to cultivate repentance. And if you don't know what that word means, here's what it means. It means you hate it because it's sinful. Like Jesus died on the cross to rescue you from that. I don't run to that. Christ died for that. And we turn the opposite direction to pursue Jesus. And so as I'm talking about this slow fade, the goal is not to shame you into doing the right thing. The goal is for you to see that God's way is better. And I just think about my life, y'all. Like the culture would say, hooking up with a hot coworker would be fun. And here's the truth, it would have been. And now here I am, I'm a dad in Palatka, Florida with 4 kids and an awesome wife, and I get to be your pastor. That is way better than what would ever happen at IHOP. And so I'm just asking, do you see it like that? And maybe you're in this room and your friend is in that season. You guys know what I'm saying? And you know that's where they're at. And you're tempted to do the loving thing. By the way, you want to see how Satan works? We call tolerance love. That's the cultural norm around us. We coexist. But we don't mean it in a way that we tolerate other beliefs. We mean it in a way that we just accept everything is true. And so I'm just saying, if you have a friend or a loved one that's in that season, your response to this message is to lovingly call them out. You know, I think about this all the time. That God has preserved me and protected me from my own flesh. And that moment, my roommate, John, said to me the words that gave me life in that moment. That was from God's word. It saved my life. You could have that impact, and don't worry about them being mad. They might get mad. You obey God. So just don't be deceived. Run to Christ. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to close this in a word of prayer. So, Father, I know that this text and this message is more on the weightier, heavy side. Provokes some of our deepest emotions when we think about the ways that we could wander away from your good plan for us. And so I just pray for this congregation. I pray for the people here, that your spirit would apply this text in the way that you see fit and right. And I pray for anybody here that does not know you or have a relationship with you, God, that they would put their faith in you right now, that they would trust you with their lives, they would turn from a life of sin